subject of this message, Christ's millennial reign. And we turn to the 17th chapter of John. And we're going to read now a wonderful passage of Scripture. I believe you'll all remember it because this is Christ's great prayer chapter. At my ordination, I took a text of Scripture as my motto. This very text is one almost like it. No doubt you've often read the passage that was impressed upon me at that time. I've never forgotten that charge. As the Scripture was read to me, this is the text I took to be the motto of my ministry through life. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2. I have a notion to take it as my text tonight, although I had another in mind when I got up. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the great subject of the Bible, Christ and Him crucified. Oh, yes, they crucified Him. They put Him to death as the weakest, the wickedest, the vilest, the wildest fanatic and seditionist. They put Him to death, but friends, Jesus Christ will reign. And my second text, the one I plan to start with, is in 1 Corinthians 15. By the way, that's the greatest chapter in the Bible, I think. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign. Isn't that wonderful? He must reign. Christ is going to reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Verse 25. And if you'll read the connection in this chapter, you will see that the apostle is talking here about the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the righteous dead, and the translation and change of the righteous living at the second coming of Christ. That's made clear in the preceding verses. I read here in the same chapter, verse 22 and 23, these words, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." There is order, a divine sequence, you notice. Every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then according to that scripture, one of the things that announces the grand reign of Christ is the resurrection of the dead in Christ at his coming. That's clear, isn't it? That's one of the things that announce to the world and make clear to the universe and forever settle the reign of Christ. For he must reign. The dead will rise at his coming. For he must reign. Then the resurrection of the dead has something to do with the beginning of the reign of Christ. I've announced this subject as the millennial reign of Christ. The word millennium is a popular word for a time of peace and prosperity, till the war drums throb no longer and the battle flags were furled. In the Parliament of Man, the Federation of the World, as Tennyson put it. Or today we might say, when the atom bombs are silent and the flags of war are furled, in the meeting of the United Nations, the Federation of the World. That might not be good poetry, but just made it up as we went along. But anyway, that's the popular thought. But what will the millennial reign of Christ be like? The reign of Christ during the millennium. Now, as far as the Bible goes, it's very clear as to what the millennium is and when it is. When we want to know what a Bible term means, we should go to the Bible and see how it's used in the Bible. For sometimes the dictionary doesn't give the Bible picture of it. Many people think that the millennium will be a time of peace on earth where Christ will rule here for 1,000 years. All right, where is the 1,000 years mentioned in the Bible, and the only place? We turn to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, and here we have it. The word millennium simply means 1,000 years. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Verses 1 and 2. Now we have a period of 1,000 years between these two pillars that we're going to erect here. 1,000 years from the first pillar to the second. These pillars we'll explain in just a moment as to what they are. It says here that it's a time during which Satan is bound in the bottomless pit. You know, when I was a boy and heard my father preach on this subject, my father was a preacher and so was his father, and his father and his father, my father would read this text about the bottomless pit and the devil being cast into it. Bottomless, that means it's a pit without a bottom, less a bottom. Doesn't it? My only conception was a hole right down through the earth with no bottom to it. And my idea was that if you threw the devil in at this end, he would go right through out the other end. But what does this mean, this word or words bottomless pit? It comes from a Greek word, abyssus. It's found over in the Old Testament in the Septuagint version of Genesis. The first chapter, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. First two verses of the Bible. Now, darkness was upon the face of the deep. That word deep was the same word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the abyss, or bottomless pit. The earth with darkness upon its face, unformed, chaotic, uninhabited, is spoken of as the abyss. Since we have a Bible picture of what it is, let's not try to invent an explanation to go to some medieval theology for it. For as the term is used here in the Scripture, it refers to the condition of the earth in its uninhabited state when the devil is to be bound 1,000 years. I was talking with a very intelligent lady in Kingston, Ontario once. She represented a very prevalent and prominent and persistent group who, by the way, of the Supreme Court, were able to secure freedom for the distribution of literature. The freedom to be commended, of course, not the literature. As this lady was contending earnestly for her peculiar view, she said, "Now you know that Christ came back in 1874 and the resurrection took place in 1876 and the devil is bound now. My friends, if he was bound in 1914 and in 1940 and now, he certainly was bound with a mighty long chain, wasn't he?" That's all I have to say about it. The devil has never been more active in the world's history than he has been since 1914. The bloodshed and the sorrow and the heartbreak and the wars, the tears, the pain, the suffering, the degradation of humanity. The world has never seen anything like it. Before that date, the destruction of Jerusalem was the world's supreme tragedy. 1,100,000 people went into slavery in the siege of that city. But today, 1 million people have been taken in death in a week's time by scientific extermination. The devil, my friends, is not bound yet. But thank God he will be. Bound for 1,000 years. Cast into the bottomless pit. And shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Verse 3. The binding of Satan has to do with deceiving the nations. Now, what is the work of the devil anyway? We read the Bible through from Genesis to Revelation, and we find that the work of the devil is to deceive the wicked and to tempt and try the righteous. A work of deception, a work of cruelty. Now, my friends, you ask, how can we bind the devil? Take him down there to the Chase National Bank in New York and lock him up in their big safe? Put him in the treasury behind the bars? Take him to Fort Knox and store him away underground with all the gold? Certainly that would not be possible with a mighty spiritual being. But whatever it is that binds him, it is something that makes it impossible for him to deceive the nations. It has to do with deceiving people. Something stops him and makes it impossible for him to deceive the people. As long as he is able to deceive them, he is unbound. And when he can no longer deceive them, he is bound till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he shall be loosed a little season. That is, he'll start to deceive them again. Here then, at the beginning, dear friends, we have something that binds Satan for 1,000 years. We'll erect our pillar here that begins 1,000 years. What will bind him? Well, if we could take all the people away from the earth some way, or if everybody could be given an anesthetic and put to sleep or die, if the righteous people of God could be taken to heaven and the wicked could die because of their sins, there would be no one left here on this earth. And that certainly would bind him for a while. I wonder if anything like that will ever take place. Well, we read that when Jesus comes a second time, the righteous will indeed be raised from the dead, those who are dead, and the living will be translated at the appearance of Christ. So right here, we put the coming of Christ at the beginning of the millennium. It's a pillar with which we start or base the beginning of counting of that time. Christ comes. The first resurrection takes place. Let us read on now and see if this is in harmony with the 20th chapter of Revelation. In the fourth verse it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them." Who sat upon them? "And the judgment was given unto them." Who are they? "And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. All right then, who are these people? This is the first resurrection, the resurrection of the saints of God and the martyrs of Jesus, those who opposed the beast and his mark, Christ's overcomers. They are raised from the dead at Christ's second coming and taken to heaven. Those godly people who are alive on the earth when he comes will be translated and taken with them, according to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. So the coming of Christ and the first resurrection mark the beginning of 1,000 years. But what about the people who are alive here when he comes? As we said a moment ago, they're going to be changed instantly. We read about this in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain," notice that, the people who are alive when Christ comes, "shall not precede them which are asleep." They will not be caught away before those who are asleep are taken. "But the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." So when Christ comes a second time, he not only raises the righteous dead, but catches up the righteous living. Doesn't he? And what must happen to the people who are alive? Ah, great change must come to us too. Last night, after the meeting, I visited with a minister of God who's struggling with acute heart disease. Some Christian people have tuberculosis, others cancer, all these terrible afflictions. Old age comes upon us. We lose our vigor. Some great change must take place in us. Oh, friends, when Christ comes, in the moment of his coming, at the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the dead shall be raised, and we shall be changed. Thank God for that. I love that word, changed, immortalized, translated. That is, transferred from one state to another. Wonderful thought. We shall leave every pain, every ache, every sin down here. And there in the pristine vigor of life, with the ages of immortal existence stretching out before us, we shall be changed. Changed, changed, thank God for that. All right, Jesus comes. The first resurrection takes place. The people of God still living on the earth are translated. All those things occur at the coming of Christ. Now what happens to the wicked when Christ comes? We know that the graves are filled with the wicked from the days of Cain and Nimrod, all down to the bloody ages, the wicked, the unclean, the impure, the dishonest, the hateful, millions of the lost. The earth itself is a vast cemetery. The millions living today are but a handful compared with the multitudes who slumber in her bosom. On the fields of Chalons in France, where 500,000 men died in that great battle, we are told that the surface of the earth, 4 or 5 feet deep, is largely composed of human remains, bones, and bodies of men and horses. At that great battle of Chalons, that General Aetius turned back the Huns under Attila, the earth itself is a vast resting place of millions of dead, billions of dead. What about the wicked that remain asleep? There's not one word in the Bible about the resurrection of the wicked when Jesus comes. What about the wicked who are alive? They will not want to see Jesus. They will not want to endure the sight of him. They say to the rocks and mountains, cover us, hide us, we cannot bear to look at him. Save us from the wrath of the Lamb. Isn't that so? The wrath of the Lamb, that's Jesus, is the Lamb. They don't want to see him. What will happen to them? Turn to 2 Thessalonians for the answer, the first chapter, and see what the Apostle Paul says to you Christians. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, verses 7 to 10. They will not be able to endure the glory of his presence. Now we turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, and we'll see what the Bible says. We have a reference here to the same event applied particularly to the wicked, when wicked man will be smitten down as with an atomic bomb, which in one flash took the lives of 100,000 people, as we know. The heat and power of that tremendous explosion were terrific. Why, even during the experiments on the atomic bomb in New Mexico, people 7 miles away from the blast, with their backs turned to it, felt a terrific heat the very instant of the explosion. The heat was not carried by airwaves, but was transmitted instantly. Now turn to 2 Peter 3:10, and there you will find a picture of atomic power, if you wish to call it that, in the hands of God. It says that when that day comes, it will break with a mighty explosion, the day of the Lord. The atmosphere itself will pass away with a great noise, a tremendous explosion. And the elements, all of them, over 100 of them, will pass away, will melt with fervent heat. So at the end, with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Sinners, then, will be smitten down with the glory of God. When Jesus comes, the righteous dead are raised. What a great day that will be. I should like to be down in Arlington at Washington that day, or at Forest Lawn in Los Angeles, where many dear ones of mine are resting. I should love to be in a little cemetery out in the Rocky Mountains where I laid a precious burden away a few months ago. There are many places I should love to be that day. Friends, I want to hear the song of triumph as the saints arise. I want to hear that shout of victory. We do not hear the shout very much these days. In some way, the times have changed. I'm not saying that we're not so religious today as folks used to be in the days of our fathers. Possibly it's just a change in our civilization, the way we look at things. But friends, I'm hungering to hear a real shout of victory. Victory over death and the grave. Well, we shall hear it then as the nations underground come forth. What a day. Christ's people come forth from righteous Abel. Can't you see him? From Adam and Eve on down to our day, the great and the good and the holy and the true of all ages come forth. The persecuted, the forgotten, the despised, shining, radiant, immortal, And then the people of God who are living, who've gone through the last scenes, have suffered through those times of trouble just before Jesus comes, look in amazement and wonder and joy as they feel the thrill of new life, immortal life. Oh, yes, life that measures with the life of God, chained together, caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. What a day. What an hour. The wicked will be smitten down and forgotten. How many righteous people will then be on earth for Satan to tempt? Not one. They're all gone to glory. How many of the wicked will be alive here for him to lead astray in the confusion of world events? Not one. They've all been smitten down at the presence of Christ. The devil has no one to tempt. He is effectually tied in the darkness, chained. And the day of the Lord comes down upon the world. He's bound with chains of darkness until the judgment of the great day. That's what the Apostle Peter says in this third chapter of his second epistle. All right, that begins the millennium, the binding of Satan by the coming of Christ. The righteous have been taken to heaven and the wicked are slain, so that effectually binds Satan. His hands are tied, as we say. That's the picture here in the 20th chapter of Revelation, the third verse, where it says that he was bound that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. This means that Satan is to be loosed for a little season at the end of 1,000 years. We've spoken about the resurrection of the righteous, but what about the rest of the dead? If Jesus takes the righteous dead away to glory at his second coming, together with the righteous living, then who are the rest of the dead? If all God's people are taken away from their resting place, who are the ones that are left? They are not his people, that's plain. They are the ungodly. But what about them? Won't they arise? Oh, yes. But listen, the rest of the dead live not again. John is talking here about the living again. That is the resurrection, isn't it? The rest of the dead live not again. Everyone lives once, you see. Live not again until they will live again when 1,000 years are finished. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 6. This same chapter speaks about reigning with Christ. Then Christ is reigning. This is the millennial reign. But where are the people of God reigning? With him, notice, with him. The people of God are to reign with him. Keep that in mind. In the 21st and 22nd chapters of Revelation, you'll find a great prophecy that the glorious city, the New Jerusalem, will come down from God out of heaven to this earth. We read there that the tabernacle of God will be with men. When the city of God comes down to this earth, the Scripture tells us that God will dwell with men. We are filled with awe at the thought of it. It seems beyond the possibility of human dreams. It's a wonderful thought. He gave this earth to men. And friends, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, has bought it back through his death upon the cross of Jesus. It belongs to man in Christ. This earth belongs to us if we are the children of God. And when God brings that city down to earth, it says that God himself shall dwell with them. He will tabernacle with men and be their God. Oh, unsearchable condescension! As Jesus came down and died on the cross, so God himself shall be with men. During 1,000 years, the people of God are with him, with Christ. Do you see the difference? They go to be with him where he is for 1,000 years. And where is he? Where is Jesus now? John 14:2-3, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Then where is he? In his Father's house. He is preparing a place there in the glorious city, the New Jerusalem, with many mansions, described in the 21st and 22nd chapters of Revelation. it says that he comes down from heaven. This glorious city comes down from heaven. If he comes down from heaven, he must be in heaven now. And the people of God are to be with him 1,000 years. There's a great difference between this and the popular view of the millennial reign of Christ, isn't there? Let me just pass this word along to you. The prevailing idea about the millennial reign of Christ is that he will come secretly and catch away his church. That's called the secret rapture. Then after 3.5 years, some strange man will appear somewhere. The Jewish people will accept him as their Messiah. He will be a great deceiver and deceive them because he is really the Antichrist. After 3.5 years more, he reveals himself to them with great cruelty. And to save the Jews, Jesus comes in glory, sets up a kingdom at Jerusalem here on this earth, and reigns for 1,000 years. And then some go forth and preach the gospel. The end of the 1,000 years, the devil comes forth. They have a big fight. The world has exploded, and they will go off to heaven. In brief, the modern fundamentalist idea is somewhat after this pattern of prophetic interpretation. Let me tell you, that is not the teaching of the great reformers. That idea was agitated largely in the United States by a certain group of people about 75 or 100 years ago. It was adopted by 2 Jesuit priests who were endeavoring to meet the great onrush of the Reformation by inventing a new explanation of prophecy of Daniel and the Revelation. Ribera and Alcazar were those two men. They succeeded better than they ever dreamed. Today, sad to say, thousands of earnest, conscientious people, not only Catholics but Protestants, are propagating that idea, especially the futurist idea of Ribera, that these things are to happen away in the future. They're not here yet. The coming of Christ, my friends, is for the resurrection of the righteous dead and the gathering of the righteous living. It's a glorious, personal, worldwide event announced by the trump of God, the shout of Jesus Christ, and the voice of the archangel. The cemeteries will be emptied of all God's sleeping people on that glorious day, and the wicked will be smitten down by the brightness of his presence. Those who are lost will stay here, my friends, but they will be dead. That's the Bible picture of the millennium. But the rest of the dead, that's the wicked, live not again, that is, were not resurrected until 1,000 years were finished. The taking away of all the people from the earth will bind Satan. The righteous and the glorious New Jerusalem, which God has prepared, are in heaven during 1,000 years. The second resurrection takes place at the end of 1,000 years. This releases millions, multitudes of all nations, all the lost of all ages. That is what the Scripture declares, the resurrection of the wicked, the second resurrection. At the end of 1,000 years, this looses Satan, and he goes forth to deceive those nations. Now turn to the last chapter of Revelation. The city of God descends. That great event takes place. The wicked are raised from the dead. Satan is loosed at that time. And then and there they are. Oh, what a scene. I should like to preach an hour on that point alone. For the first time, the whole human race are together. The people of God are in that city, which has come down from God out of heaven. Do you think it's impossible? Why, friends, even men today are going to other parts of the universe. Men have already reached the moon. They're sending their rocket ships out deeper and deeper into space. We do not know what space travel will reach, how far it will go in the near future. H.G. Wells, in the last chapter of The Outline of History, writes words to this effect. It seems that today we are witnessing a race between militarism and education. If militarism wins, it's the end of civilization. If education wins, then mankind, standing on the earth as on a footstool, will reach out its dominion amid the stars. What a dream, what a vision. But friends, God has quarantined sin right here in this world. It's not going to affect the universe. It's not going to reach out its dominion amid the stars where God's inhabited worlds of holy beings are worshiping him. No. It's just about time for the Lord to come when man gets ready to invade the universe with death and tears and heartbreak and pain and sorrow in defiance of God. It's almost time for the Lord to come, I hear the people say. Oh, it must be the breaking of the day. Yes, that city will come down from God out of heaven. Even man doesn't hold back on the idea of cities in the sky anymore. Not in the last few years. Friends, that city comes down and the saints of God are transported. Millions outside come to see the millions inside. They do not know what miracles of sight and hearing may take place. We know the walls of that city are transparent, for many things are not revealed here. But we do have the great picture, that mighty picture in Revelation 20 of the city surrounded. Satan leading those mighty hosts who probably think he raised them from the dead. And here in glory they see the tree of life and say, if we can win through to the tree of life, we shall never die. Think of that. Think of a world full of millions of wicked people, immortal. What a terrible world that would be, living on and on in sin. They think there they have an opportunity to have just such a world and such a kingdom. Satan has deceived them. If we can only win to that Eden tree where the four great rivers flow, where the wreath of Eve was red on the turf where she left it long ago, if we can just get there to that tree, we may still win the battle against heaven. We may still overthrow God's kingdom. We may still have our own way. What a picture. Some night, Satan must have thought of this in the regions of evil, how he could rebel against God. And now he has the whole wicked world behind him. We see the mighty multitude of the whole human race gathered there. Suddenly before them comes a panorama of the ages. They hear that piercing cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They're seeing the very visions of Calvary. They see Jesus dying upon the cross. Now they realize the truth. They realize they've been deceived. They see the whole picture. Yes, they see and hear it all. They understand it too. They see what they've missed. They see where they might be and where they are. Multitudes of those who have known the way of life cry, let us in. Let us in. It cannot be that we're outside the city. This cannot be, Lord. We've preached thy word. We've taken the Lord's Supper in thy house. We've done work for thee. Let us in. And the cry comes back, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. You chose Satan. Now you must receive his reward. Then, friends, the fire falls. And fire came down from God out of heaven. Notice, not from hell, not from the devil, but from God. Cleansing, purifying fire, and devoured them. Revelation 20, verse 9. And the whole world is clean again. Oh, no sighing anymore, no suffering anymore. And there before the admiring gaze of the people of God, a new creation takes place, really a recreation. Out of the consuming flames that destroy the wicked, not only is the earth burned on its surface and cleansed and purified, but is made new again. Eden is restored. And we will see what our father Adam saw. Now there will be a new race, holy, pure, immortal. And the earth made new will be their home for all eternity. They will have access to God's heaven. They will wing their way to worlds afar, worlds that never were darkened with sin. But you say, how can all this happen, and we not be filled with sorrow? The Bible says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Revelation 21:4. There may be tears there, but God will wipe them away. We shall understand as he understands. We shall see as he sees. We shall see the stretch of the ages, the glimpses of eternity. We shall see the love of Calvary, the love of God in Christ Jesus for all sinners. Friends, the ages of eternity move on into that vast unknown, that wonderful day, the kingdom to come. Those who are redeemed will be with Jesus. Be with him. One day a truck driver in London came around a corner quickly, and a little newsboy was knocked down on the pavement. When they picked him up, he was mangled and bleeding and dying. One of the boy's most patient, constant friends was an infidel who lived nearby. You know, there are some infidels and atheists and skeptics who are greatly to be pitied, for they want to believe, long to believe, but in some way it seems they're held back, inhibited. This poor fellow had a deep longing in his heart. There was some bitterness there, too. Somebody had done something against him, something he could not forgive or would not forgive. He just would not yield to God. This poor little boy was a Christian. He'd gone to the Salvation Army meetings, and he'd heard about Jesus. He had no relatives, just this one friend. As he lay there in the great city hospital, this infidel friend came up to see him time after time, and they talked a while. And this last time he came, little Timmy said, "I won't be here long. I'm not going to live. Soon I'll close my eyes, and the next one I'll see will be Jesus." The infidel friend listened, and then he said, I don't know how he could say it, but I suppose some deep yearning forced out the cruel words, "But Tim, suppose you get to heaven and Jesus isn't there." "Oh," Timmy said, "sir, you don't understand, because where Jesus is, that's heaven." Dear Heavenly Father, we pray Thee, help us to have a simple faith, a true faith. Help us to believe these great truths in Thy Word. Oh, Lord, we pray Thee that without the loss of one within the sound of my voice, we may indeed be there and find Jesus there, because where Jesus is, that's heaven. And we ask it in His name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.